I'll be reading from Peter, 1 Peter 3, 15 and 16. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander.
Good morning. A big thank you to Fred. Just in case you're new here, that was not Ashley Wong that was reading the scripture for us. And I do want to say thank you very much. I really appreciate the services here. I appreciate the fact that Mike can bring his daughter up here. And I'm shocked that she can sit so nicely behind him. I appreciate actually the sharing of our brother this morning, Pastor, because we are here in Missions Month. And as we know, the Great Commission is to go into all the world to preach the gospel, to make disciples, right? And the whole idea is the focus is on making disciples. And the context and the structure and the grammar of the go into all the world, it is a command, but it's also as we are going into all the world. So there's an aspect of evangelism and missions in that, yes, there are some called to go across the seas, and that is wonderful. Those are my heroes. But we, as the average Christian, are to share the gospel as we are going into the world, as we enter the marketplace, when we go to school, when we visit our relatives, when we go to places of entertainment. And that is how we are to share the gospel. And the aspect that I'm talking about here is the fact that God has placed us in a context. And the context of Brampton is very unique. It's the huge Southeast Asian population here. When I first moved to Brampton, I'm doing a quick calculation, that was 41 years ago. And it was mostly white, Caucasian, Anglo-Saxon. My street was that. The Baptist church that I attended was mostly white, Anglo-Saxon. And then there's some blacks, you know, African-Canadian, if you want to go that way. Blacks that came to our neighborhood, and then a whole bunch of Southeast Asian. Now, my parents they lived, I guess, half their lives in India. I was born in Calcutta. So, you know, they just loved the food. They loved the fact that the Southeast Asians started moving in. But then being in proximity to the airport, a lot of them worked at the airport back then. So the whole point I'm trying to make is that you all know that the Southeast Asian population is so huge here. The Hindus from India, the Muslims from Bangladesh, from Pakistan, Urdu-speaking in Pakistan, Bengali-speaking, right, from Bangladesh, from Dhaka. I was in Dhaka a few years ago, a decade ago, and I remember going to that city, that huge metropolis, and realizing in that city was almost the same population as in Canada. There's a huge, huge population in that one city. The needs are so great, and now they're here at our doorstep. And you as a church are partnering together with this other church and doing an amazing job, and such a strategic job, because the Southeast Asians can be used by God to do great things. The Chinese have been used to do great things. Hudson Taylor now, his legacy is so amazing. My brother was speaking at a COE conference in Macau, and he was telling me that he was there giving my twin brother, giving the address to this group. And here's a English-speaking Chinese guy. And you know who his translator was? It was Hudson Taylor III or IV or whatever, the guy that, right, who speaks Chinese first of all. So here's this Chinese guy that speaks English, almost only English, having it translated by a white guy whose first mother tongue is Chinese, right? And now here we have the Southeast Asian coming to Canada, and what do we get out of the Southeast Asian Christians in Canada? You get a Ravi Zacharias, right? You get a Sundar Krishnan, right? Rexdale Alliance Church. Amazing testimonies. He's a friend of mine. It's just amazing, amazing testimonies. Such a powerful thing. Such a great, great harvest from what could be something that's one of the most scary things for some of us, and that's sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yesterday, I was at a birthday party. My son and I went to a birthday party. My wife and I went to a birthday party for another little kid. And there was my my former secretary from the Alliance Church. And Janice was telling me that she is now struggling with her job because she can't sell. She's asking me, what's the secret to selling, Fred? You know, I'm close to her because she used to be my secretary for like 4 years, 5 years. And I told her, you know, what I told you last Sunday. The secret to selling is having a passion for the product you're selling. Now, she has to sell at a corporate level all these different products. Some of them she doesn't even know about. She has to research them incredibly hard. And she says that she's so scared because everybody attacks her. These are retailers and manufacturing people that attack her when she tries to sell to them. What about this? What about that? What about these? All these details? And she feels bombarded. She feels overwhelmed. And I said, well, you know what? Try to stick to the things that you really have passion about, Janice. And then you can sell them. You can sell it. How do you sell the gospel? You have passion about the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? I want to repeat what I said last week. But I realize for some of you, there is a measure of skill involved with selling. For Janice, she has to learn the product codes, the product special items, the things that differentiate her product from the rest of the world's products, right? Why buy a Samsung rather than a Toshiba? Or why buy get a Galaxy rather than an iPhone? Right? Why get an iPhone? Because the Galaxy is going to blow up on you, right? But why get these items? Because you know there's a difference, right? That all comes down to an area called apologetics. Now, I'm going to talk about that today, and I'm going to try to go through it fairly quickly. This is a huge topic, but I think that I want to share with you something about apologetics that is really relevant to our generation, to this context in Canada. Something that the probability is that you probably haven't heard much about this approach to apologetics. You know, I'm in my 40s, late 40s, and I have only recently have I really zoned in on this approach to apologetics. It's not a new approach to apologetics, but I want to clarify it, I want to articulate it in a way that will help you share in your context as you're going out into the world. To your Southeast Asian friends, to your Chinese friends, to your not English-speaking friends. And I realized, first of all, that apologetics in this generation appears at different levels, right? Before I get to that philosophical level, let me look at the passage. It says we are to revere Christ, exalt Jesus in our hearts, right? That involves humility, gentleness, respect, good behavior. The early Christians were known for saving babies, right? They were the ones that were scooping up the babies downriver from all the Romans that were tossing out the defective babies, right? That's their good behavior. Attitude is a key. Words and explanation count. Good works are not enough. You know, there has been saying in the past, I think it was Mother Teresa or St. Francis, someone that said, share the gospel and use words if you have to. Well, that's only partially true. You have to use words to share the gospel at one point or other, or else it just becomes a general, that's do-gooding kind of thing, right? You need to share the gospel with words at one point. That's why Jesus came down as the Word, right? The Logos, right? He is the Word. God gave us a Word. He gave us the Scriptures. He did give us His Son, and there's salvation. But if we don't have the Bible, if we don't have God's words in written form, communicated to us in very clear manner, then we wouldn't have the details of the gospel for us to share. It would just be a general thing. So words do matter in this day and age for apologetics. Peter commands us to always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. And you know, if you care, you give your testimony. You share what God has done in your life. Years ago, Dr. Don Wilton, that's another picture, the next one, that's his picture. He served on the famous Billy Graham crusade when he went to Korea. And he sat on the platform one night during the invitation, right next to Billy Graham. And Dr. Wilton couldn't help but notice that during this invitation, Billy Graham started looking down at his fingernails, right? And Dr. Wilton thought that was kind of awkward. He said later on when he wrote about this, he said, I couldn't believe Dr. Graham was so unconcerned about this invitation that he would be studying his nails. And he started getting a little bit self-righteous and even a little bit indignant. And Billy Graham, though, kind of corrected him this way. Later on, during the invitation, one of the Korean ladies that walked up, Billy Graham pointed to her and said, "Do you see that lady? She did my nails today." And I was able to lead her to the Lord. Right? Isn't that amazing? That's a spirit and habit we need. We need to look for opportunities as in our daily lives to tell more people about Jesus. It can help them for all eternity. You know, I had a very similar experience. Years ago when I was in university, I had some stomach problems. It was like kind of ulcerate kind of stomach problems. I went to see a specialist, and Dr. Deacom. And he, all I remember is this is an amazing specialist. He had this great handwriting. He told me, when he found out that I was a Christian and also that I wanted to be a pastor, he told me that he actually treated Dr. Billy Graham when Dr. Graham came to Toronto for the crusade. And remember that one time he came to Toronto and Billy Graham got sick? He had stomach problems. He'd be sent to a doctor. That was Dr. Deacom, my specialist. And I said to him, "Well, what was your impression of Billy Graham?" And he goes, "Well, I really appreciated him, but he always kept on trying to make me a Christian." Throughout the time, he kept on saying, "This guy was trying to make me a Christian, trying to make me a Christian all the time." Well, I find that, you know, part of it is funny, but it reflects his heart. Always on fire for God, right? And that's sort of the reflection from these verses. We're always to be on fire to give a reason for the faith that's within us, to give a reason for why we are different from this world. And apologetics is the art of defending our faith in Christ. Christian apologetics, apologia, is verbal defense or speech in defense. The defense used in a court of law is the word, kind of the background you get it from. It's a field of Christian theology which aims to present a rational basis for the Christian faith, defending the faith against objections. And as I was saying earlier, there are different levels of apologetics. In this world, there are people that challenge the basic nature of reality. You know, for those of you that are philosophy students, there are people that challenge the reality of this bottle in front of us. I remember hearing a story of a philosophy class in university in which the professor had one question for the final exam. And he said this, the question was this, and he brought a chair in front of the class and he said, "Prove to me that this chair exists." And one student got an A for that final exam, even though all the other students were frantically writing down the history of apologetics, of philosophy, and all the philosophical reasons why that chair exists. You know, Immanuel Kant, all this sort of stuff, right? And going to all these existentialists. Some people were writing pages and reams of answer. And one student got an A for writing a two-word answer. He wrote this answer, he turned it in, everybody looked, stared at him, and then he left the classroom and he got an A. He wrote down, "What chair?" ? Right? Now, there are some people out there that struggle with that level of apologetics, okay? Philosophically, you struggle with the nature of absolutes in this world. A lot of postmoderns struggle with absolutes, right? There's no absolutes for a postmodern person. It's fairly easy to argue against. Right? If someone comes to you and says there are no absolutes in this world, you just challenge them very simply. "Are you sure about that?" And they'll say, "Yeah, I'm sure about that." And then you say, "Are you absolutely sure about that?" And you leave it at that, right? Because they can't be absolutely sure of anything if there's no absolutes, right? So the whole point is that there are different levels of apologetics. However, we're going to approach apologetics past those levels, assuming people have certain knowledge of reality. They accept the reality of material things. They accept our lives as being material. They accept, and to some extent, we're going to go past the fact that they accept that God exists, right? Because that's another level of apologetics, right? Now, I will kind of touch upon that as well a little bit later on science and faith and those kind of things. But we're going to go a little bit past that. Now, over the years, there have been many approaches to Christian apologetics. Christian apologetics has taken, starting with the Apostle Paul, different forms. The patristic writers such as Augustine, Justin Martyr, Tertullian, right? Thomas Aquinas, Anselm of Canterbury, right? Scholasticism, Blaise Pascal, the Age of Enlightenment, right? All these different Christian apologetics continue right up to the modern times. You have Roman Catholics, G.K. Chesterton, C.S. Lewis. He's an Anglican, right? Right. He had the trilemma, right? I think I have a picture of him up there. But in his trilemma, known as he talked about Jesus Christ being either the liar, the lunatic, or Lord, right? Now, some people have extended that to legend, adding another L, but that's pretty rare. And what C.S. Lewis wrote, right? He put it this way. Let me get the quote here from C.S. Lewis, right? He actually was an Oxford medieval historian. That's his background. But he became a popular Christian writer. And in Mere Christianity, he wrote this: "I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, about Jesus. I'm ready to accept that," and this is what he says that foolish people say. "I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to being God. And that is the one thing we must not say," according to Lewis. "A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, a crazy person," and according to Lewis, he says, "on the level of a man who says he is a poached egg," right? "Or else he'd be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You cannot shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him," that's at Jesus, "you can kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come to any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend that. Now it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God." This is actually a very powerful argument. I like using this argument from apologetics. Either Jesus was a liar, but then all the things he said was to tell people the truth, okay? He was the one that pushed the truth. Or he was a crazy lunatic. But everything he did not kind of reflect a crazy person, right? So he must be who he says he is, and that's Lord. Some people claim that he was a legend, meaning he never existed. There was one Russian communist era encyclopedia that says that, okay? But nobody else claims that, okay? No scholar would claim that he was a legend. So this is a very powerful argument. But today, there are many other people that have different kinds of arguments. There's Josh McDowell. Read some of his books. Ravi Zacharias, I mentioned earlier. Hugh Ross, scientist. Lee Strobel, a lawyer, right? Case for Christ, a case for Easter, case for Christianity. There's Tim Keller, Presbyterian, great thinker, right? But more of a level that the layperson can understand. Alvin Plantinga, right? Great mind. William Lane Craig. Heard him speak at U of T and debate. Very sharp, sharp apologist. But of a friend of mine, John Lennox. This is a guy that has 3 PhDs, okay, from like Oxford. He's a brilliant man. This guy, John Lennox, is one of the brightest minds in our world today in mathematics, in physics, and he's a Christian apologist. Get any of his books. Peter Kreef, right, also a wonderful writer. All these apologists give us tools for our Christian toolbox, like a good mechanic. You know, my father, who has a mechanics background, he tells me that the key to doing mechanics is having the right tool. When it comes to defending the faith, you need to have the right tool for the right job. And there are lots of great tools. They're on the screen in front of you, right? There's tools for apologetics that deal with the accuracy of the Bible, the manuscript evidence. And the basic argument is this: the New Testament manuscripts, there are so many copies of them that are around that there's no way that they can be, what we are really confident of what we have now is the scripture, is the, as it was written, the original version, right? Old Testament is pretty clear too. The Dead Sea Scrolls talk about that, particularly Isaiah, right? But New Testament for sure. And there's so many arguments about the accuracy of the Bible that you can look at, about how important it was that these monks that copied down the scriptures in the original languages, in the Greek and Hebrew, how important it was that they got the exact words right. Counting all the letters, counting backwards and forwards, making sure everything's accurate, right? That's really, as the reliability of transmission is such a strong argument. There's also the historicity of the Bible, such as external texts, archaeology, right? Archaeology backs up the Bible. I was actually doing some research yesterday, and there is really not any doubt that most of the things that happened in the Old Testament happened archaeologically, right? Even the New Testament. Sometimes it's a little confusing because dates seem to be overlapping, but you do a little research to find that archaeology does back up the Bible. How about historicity of Christ's miracles? That's another big one, right? That's an argument for apologetics. And here's one of the biggest ones, the historicity of Christ's resurrection. People have studied the resurrection and realized particularly how it's influenced the disciples and other people. That's a strong argument, strong argument for the gospel. How about arguments from biblical prophecy and how they came true? Arguments from philosophy, from logic and reason, such as C.S. Lewis's trilemma, right? There's arguments from science. In Psalm 9, chapter 19, verse 1, it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands." In Romans 1:20, it says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his external power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." I believe that for thinking people, the argument of intelligent design is one of the strongest arguments for Scripture. And what is intelligent design? That's the argument that the world is too complex and the universe is too complex for it to evolve by chance. Catherine and I, one of our best friends are Michael and Kathy Perry, and we just had lunch with them just last week. And Michael Perry is a medical doctor, in charge of a clinic of 80 doctors in it. And he is a big proponent of intelligent design. He puts on all these seminars all throughout the GTA about intelligent design, okay? That's a strong argument. The German philosopher Immanuel Kant said this: "Two things fill the mind with ever-increasing wonder and awe, the starry heavens above me and the moral law within me." So he's basically saying there's something out there, right, about God, right? Those are arguments from science. But there's also arguments from personal experience, and they can be the most powerful. And they're also the most scriptural in many ways. In Acts chapter 26, Paul's defense before King Agrippa was his personal testimony. And if you study that, by the way, in the Sunday school class after this session, after this morning, I'm going to talk about all these different kinds of arguments and these tools in more detail. And I'll talk about sharing your testimony and how to do so and how to frame it, right? But just to mention very quickly is that for Christians, I believe that we should be able to share your personal testimony. And yes, be trained, that's useful. But even if you're not trained, just tell it as it is. Because, once again, if you want to sell something real, all you need is passion about it. You know, like I told you last week, if we love this great restaurant we discovered, like the other day, my wife and I discovered some fantastic Japanese sushi restaurants, okay? One of them is in Markham. It's all you can eat, and they have the torch sushi. Ever heard of torch sushi? They use a little blowtorch and they make it crusty on the top. It's great stuff, right? And the other day, Daniel took us to another sushi place in Midtown. It was really good. Now, you don't have to be trained to tell people about these sushi places. You just tell what you experienced, right? And then everybody gets attracted to it. That's the same thing. But it does help to be trained a little bit. Now, so here what I'm saying is that sharing your testimony, it's helpful to learn how to share your testimony, right? But even if you don't know how to do it officially trained, just do it. That's so important. Now, let's get to a little bit more about the different kind of approach. And that's a teaching-based apologetic. As we learn from Jesus as our teacher, we pattern our lives after his example. We can offer others evidence of Jesus as the teacher above all other teachers. The first disciples knew Jesus was the Lord, the Son of God, but this never hindered them from relating to Jesus first as the teacher. The disciples said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, you know, in John 1:38. After Martha had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary and said, "The teacher is here." In John, right? Mary turned to Jesus, and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher, John 20, verse 16. Jesus not only accepted this identity from others, he claimed it for himself. Right? At one point in Matthew 26, and Mark 14, and Luke 22, Jesus tells tells the disciples to go into the city and to tell a person that he meets that the teacher says, "My appointed time is near. I must celebrate the Passover at your house," right? So Jesus referred to himself as Rabboni, as rabbi as well. Matthew 23, verse 8. Right? In John 13, 14, Jesus says, "Now I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet. You also should wash one another's feet." Jesus is calling himself a rabbi, a teacher. So our goal is to lead people to realize that Jesus is God, to a salvation relationship with Jesus, and to acknowledge him as Lord and Savior. But a good starting point is to acknowledge him as teacher. That's where this approach to apologetics is. Look at the teachings of Jesus, what he taught about God, about ourselves, about life in general, and compare it to the needs of the individuals and societies that we are part of, the individuals that we meet. Solutions that Jesus offered and needs to this world fit together in a wonderful way. I think it's a God-ordained way. You know, I think that there are so many bridges in our society, like our brother was telling us about, people that are struggling with their families, with prodigal children, and suddenly the story of the prodigal son just speaks to their heart directly, right? People that are struggling with other areas with finances, with money, and Jesus' parables about money speak to them directly. Jesus offers a unique solution that fits the needs of the world. And we can start at a personal level, a personal testimony level, and then the needs of our friends, the needs of our communities, the needs of our society, the needs of our planet. Take any conversation you have, and the needs that come out can be addressed by the gospel in one way or other. And is this not witness or evidence to some divine origin? Something bigger than ourselves? Something more than or just made up by one guy? You know, it's not a primary form of apologetics used by many authors, but using the teachings of Jesus as a form of apologetics, I think, is a very powerful means in our society. There are a lot of advantages, okay? For example, one advantage is that anyone can assess their miraculous relevance. Miraculous relevance of the teachings of Jesus. If you read the teachings, you can apply it to your life. You don't have to have expertise. Secondly, it bypasses complicated historicity debates, which most of us are unqualified. Now, this one I have to be a little careful. I'm going to be sensitive about, because this next point is one that I studied myself. In seminary, you study this, right? You study this in Alpha, right? But the traditional approach requires a certain level of expertise in history, textual criticism, science. And you know what happens? Okay, let's be honest with ourselves. For you Christians that have tried this form of apologetics, and I've done it many, many times, pastors, lay leaders, deacons, elders, you've Sunday school teachers, you've tried this many times. What happens? If you get a smart guy or a smart gal that you're trying to share with about this, about the historicity of Scripture, it ends up becoming a debate, and it ends up becoming a debate based upon expertise. And hopefully it's a civil debate, but sometimes it degenerates into a nasty debate, an insulting debate. And oftentimes you end up saying, here, just read this book. You know, read this book by Lee Strobel. Read this book by Josh McDowell. Read this book by Ravi Zacharias. This will answer all your questions, right? Because they have all the footnotes and all the details. That's the honest thing that happens to a lot of people. I'm not saying it's bad, but if you share the teachings of Jesus and the relevance to people's lives, you don't need to go into all this sort of stuff, right? What it does is that it connects them at a certain level, and then they consider below it, hey, there must be something special to this teaching. And then they'll be more open to all the more detailed historicity arguments that people like Josh McDowell and Lee Strobel and Ravi Zacharias and all that are very strong at. Thirdly, the work of discernment, now this is interesting, becomes the beginning of discipleship. Now what does that mean? Here's the point I'm trying to make. If a person becomes a Christian, if you've already taught them the teachings of Jesus as a form of apologetic to get them to become a Christian later on, they already have the basis for their discipleship. They've already started studying the teachings of Jesus already. My friend Kai Mark, he used to be the English pastor at Mississauga Chinese Baptist Church many years ago. He tells me that, well, he's come up with something called pre-discipleship. And it's a really weird term, but he's written his thesis on that, his doctoral thesis. And his thesis is this, that we need to prepare people to receive the gospel somehow. And part of the way of preparing them to receive the gospel is teaching them the teachings of Jesus, right? And then they're ready to receive it later on when the life change happens or something happens, right? Now, very quickly, we don't have much time, but let me quickly go into some examples of how we can do this. Because there are some unparalleled themes that are unique to Jesus Christ that I think the Christian church needs to really emphasize. You know, right now the big thing is the election that's happening in a few days in the States. And everybody's saying that Donald Trump needs to focus in on the main themes. He's getting all distracted by all sorts of other things, like, you know, videotapes and people attacking him. Like, whether or not you support Trump or not, okay, I'm not here to talk about that. But that happens to Christians a lot. We miss out on themes of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we get too much into the arguments, and we forget the main things that Jesus has taught us. And I think that can be a way to distract us from our goal, right? So here are some things that you can share that speak of the divine origin of Jesus' teachings. First of all, the golden rule. Matthew 7:12 says, "So in everything, do to others what you would have them to do to you, for this sums up the law and the prophets." And someone put it this way. This is empathetic initiative, other-centered action. Empathy, right? Other-centeredness, right? But here's the important point where it separates it from all other religions. There's an initiative. Now, anybody that's been to a hospital have seen on the wall of a chart saying the golden rule in different religions, right? In Hinduism, in Buddhism, in Islam. But if you look really carefully, there is a difference. And here's the difference. In other religions, the focus is not so much to do unto others, but just not to do unto others bad things that they would do to you. In other religions, it's not positive, it's more negative. For example, right, Confucius said this, what you do not wish for yourself, do not do to others. In Buddhism, it's this way, hurt not others in ways that you yourself would find hurtful. You see, there's a negative view, right? In the Baha'i faith, it's this. The Baha'u'llah said this. Ascribe not to any soul that which you wouldst not have ascribed to thee, and say not that which thou dost not. In Hinduism, one should never do that to another which one regards as injurious to one's own self. You see how the negative point is? Even in the Wiccan faith, you know, witchcraft, this is Halloween coming up, right? And ye harm none as you will to yourself. The Wiccan read says that. Basically, the Christian faith is different. There's an initiative. That's why you end up with people like William Wilberforce. That's why you end up with Abraham Lincoln. That's why you end up this is the next slide. That's why you end up with people like the Booths, William and his wife. That's why you end up with people, because the Christian gospel takes the initiative to do love to other people. Do you see the difference? You know, one of Romania's most widely known Christian leaders, Richard Wurmbrand, spent 14 years in prison and was repeatedly tortured for running the underground church under communist rule. Even after international pressure secured his release from Romania, he continued to receive death threats from the communist regime. But these attempts at intimidation did not silence him. He kept publicly spreading the gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ. He didn't not do unto others. He did more. He went forward to do good. In Korea, Jun Gon Kim is a well-known Christian leader. He witnessed his wife and his father slaughtered before his eyes, his very own eyes, by communist sympathizers in North Korea. And then he was left for dead. Right? They were left for dead. He himself was beaten senseless and left for dead. He survived the beating, and he asked God to give him love for the souls of his enemies. He eventually led 30 communists to believe in Christ, including the person responsible for the death of his family members. And then there's people like Mother Teresa, right? Outstanding faith. She said this, "Our work is only the expression of our love that we have for Christ." William and Catherine Booth, "We would not have the Salvation Army today if it were not for the fact that they, as founders of the Salvation Army, launched a movement to get the efforts of thousands of people around the world to help with orphans and the poor." All these followers of Jesus have found fulfillment and joy in following the teachings of Jesus, and they transform the world around them. That's one thing. Another teaching that Christ differentiates Christianity from the rest of the world is forgiveness. I've shared this here before, so I won't go into details, but forgiveness based on the sacrifice of Jesus. I've given you those verses. I will challenge you this. Look in Scripture. Whenever we're told to forgive someone in Scripture, it's always connected to the forgiveness that we, because of Jesus Christ, forgave us. Always. Every passage. Look at the passage in Colossians. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. In Ephesians, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ as in Christ, God forgave you. Once again, it's connected to Jesus Christ. Why is that so unique? Because it's a unique message and gospel to share with this world. The Hindus don't have that. The Buddhists do not have that. The Muslims do not have that. The moral atheists do not have that, right? And very quickly, I'll skip some of them. Salvation by grace alone. There is the argument that almost every other religion focuses on what we need to do to be saved. In Christ, it's not as Bill Hybels calls it. It's not do. It's done. Right. There are other quick examples. New life and eternal life given now. Other religions talk about eternal life in the future tense. We talk about eternal life now. A love-based ethic, right? Loving your enemies, turning the cheek. Very unusual. Another one is relationship is life's meanings, right? God, Christ talked about relationship, right? The importance of community. You know, the fact that Jesus Christ, and it's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I wish I could spend an entire week on this, but the whole fact of the fact that God exists in community reflects the Trinity has so many implications throughout our Christian faith and throughout the way we live our lives. That's unique. That's a unique part of the teachings of Jesus, part of the teachings of Scripture, right? There's that intimacy, right, with God. Deeply relational spirituality in Scripture. So let me just conclude like this. We need to immerse ourselves in the teachings of Jesus. How do we do it? You read your Bible, read books on the teachings of Jesus, take notes, practice summarizing, ask questions, live what you learn, join a small group or fellowship, and do the above in community. You know, in a sense, this our Christian faith is an unreligion. I'll let you explain. I'll explain quickly what I mean by that. In his book, Defiant Grace, Dane Ortlund puts it this way. That's the next slide, I think. Christianity is the unreligion. It turns all of our religious instincts on their heads. The ancient Greeks told us to be moderate by knowing our inclinations. The Romans told us to be strong by ordering our lives. Buddhism teaches us to be disillusioned by annihilating our consciousness. Hinduism tells us to be absorbed by merging our souls. Islam tells us to be submissive by subjecting our wills. Agnosticism tells us to be at peace by ignoring our doubts. Moralism tells us to be good by discharging our obligation. Only the gospel tells us to be free by acknowledging our failure. Christianity is the unreligion because it is the one faith whose founder tells us to bring not our doing but our need. And then I won't go to the last slide, but I just want to end with this. I want to encourage you to close off. Encourage you because you have somebody else with you when you're sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you have God himself. Go you into all the world, I will be with you into the ends of this earth. I started off with an illustration about a student that did a philosophy exam. Let me close with one more illustration. Students were told by a philosophy teacher after a whole semester of hard work that they can do their final exam with 2 pieces of 8.5 by 11 pieces of paper. He said, you can write anything you want as a, you know, the crib sheets, cheat sheets, you know, engineers know this. You write all these thousands of notes and formula, and it's barely legible type, right? Some people, I remember in my engineering class at UFT, people bring their magnifying glass, and they write like 3,000 formulas on their piece of paper, or their crib sheet, and they take it into the exam. This professor goes, you can write anything you want, 2 pieces of paper. Put anything you want on 2 pieces of paper, bring it into the exam. That's all you have for your exam, because it's going to be a tough exam. And one student put up his hand and said, sir, are you sure anything we want we can put on those 2 pieces of paper, 8.5 by 11? And the professor said, anything. You know how that student got the top mark in the class? The student walks in, and there's this little small guy walking in next to him, really small guy, who happened to be a PhD in philosophy. And the small guy took out 2 pieces of paper, 8.5 by 11, put it down next to the student, and he stepped up. And he started helping the other student try the exam. He basically did the exam for the other student because he was the crib sheet. He was on the paper, and he basically, you can put anything you want, right, on those 2 pieces of paper. Well, that student chose to put a PhD student as his crib sheet, okay? Don't be intimidated by apologetics. You have somebody on that those script sheets with you all the time. That's the Holy Spirit. That's Jesus Christ, right? He'll be with you into the end of the world. We're going to learn more about that in the Sunday school class if you want to join me afterwards. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this time this morning. We've gotten a little bit late, Lord. Forgive the speaker, I pray. And forgive us especially, Lord, when we have failed to give a reason for the faith that's within us. Give us courage. Give us great joy. Give us great faith. Give us great success in sharing our faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Please rise.
Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity. Always give thanks to God, the Father, for everything. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated.